So if you were to look on the lower right-hand page or the section of the page on the hymn that we just sung, you'll see that this was a Gregorian chant that was sung. It's long in the life of the church. I think it's important that we realize that not all music started in the church with Fanny Crosby or even Isaac Watts in the 19th or the 18th century, but there is a rich tradition. But what we've just done, if you notice, we were singing to the Lord a prayer. We were praying to God, and we were asking for His deliverance. We were asking for His help. And it is with that in mind that I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 137. We are going to return to 1 Timothy next week. But not only was I gone a week, which is why we had John Brown here last week, and I'm thankful that he was able to come, but the week before that, some of you know, I was caught up in jury duty, and that put a kibosh on my preparing the 1 Timothy passage that I had planned for you. We'll do that next week. Instead, I want to bring this psalm, Psalm 137, because it aligns with what we're going to look at next week. And if you are familiar with your psalms, you know that Psalm 137 is the scandal of the Psalter, because it is an imprecatory psalm. Now, just a few weeks ago, we ended our coffee and questions, you know, the activity we do during the summer. And we had a question about the imprecatory psalms, and I didn't really get to answer it. It was like one of the last questions on the very last day when we had like 5 minutes left. So I gave a quick answer, and hopefully we can all learn about the imprecatory psalms today. But it actually will tie in with what we're looking at next week in 1 Timothy. Now, imprecatory means the curse, a curse. So in the imprecatory psalms, you have what seem to be curses being cried out against God's enemies. So let's read this scandalous psalm and see what we can learn from it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. And indeed, what we have just read is the Word of God. How do we deal with what we've just read, especially that last line? Repay them everything they've done to us. Dash their little ones against the rock. We as people are sadly no strangers to international catastrophes. We've been seeing a lot of natural disasters just in the last month that are going to have long, long repercussions on the people who have gone through them. But unfortunately, there are also catastrophes that are man-made, things that we do against one another, atrocities that we commit. When I was entering into the military my first few years and my growing awareness of this, one of the things that we were pretty sure we were going to do was go to war with Iraq. And in fact, we did not too long after that. During the Iraqi-Irani war, which was in the mid-80s to the late 80s, you might remember from 87 to 88, there was an Iraqi general known as Chemical Ali, who got everybody's attention for gassing over 5,000 of the Kurds who were within their territory. And just killed men, women, and children alike. It wasn't much more than a few years after that, in the early 90s, when we were dealing with the atrocities in Rwanda. You remember that? Whole villages were being just systematically slaughtered. We have the same thing happening today, even if it doesn't make it much in the news, in Nigeria with Boko Haram doing the same thing, bringing children in front of the parents, killing them, in front of their parents and forcing them then to deny Christ. And we can only go back one generation. Things were not better in the good old days, because we remember Hitler and his estimated 13 million people, not just 6 million Jews, but 13 million people that he put to death. And he was a chump compared with Stalin, who the estimates are 70 to 100 million people, a third of the population of the United States, killed. Remember Pol Pot, the killing fields of Cambodia. And can we neglect the killing fields in the United States in abortion clinics across this nation even today? We are no strangers to atrocities and catastrophes. But one of those that has been nearly lost in time, if it were not that it was preserved here in the Bible and a few other records, was when Babylon invaded the nation of Israel, a 20-year invasion from 602 to 582 BC that culminated in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586. It was at that time an international atrocity that was renowned for the barbaric cruelty that was visited upon the Jewish people. And it is in that midst of that turmoil, that trauma, that's what Psalm 137 is dealing with. It's addressing the trauma of the people who actually have lived through that event. And so it has a lot to teach us, important lessons for us to see. So you'll notice that the psalm is broken up into three stanzas of three verses each. And the first thing I want to see, which we get from the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, is that things are simply not the way that they're supposed to be. Things just aren't the way that they're supposed to be. Now, let me set the stage. This is during the time when Babylon was dominant on the world stage. They were the world power. They had, a couple of decades before this, taken over for Assyria. Now, Assyria had been known for being cruel and ruthless. And they had conquered a good part of Mesopotamia, good part of that ancient Near Eastern world. But they also were considered chumps when the Babylonians came along. The Babylonians were originally the Chaldeans. And so the Babylonians who were in modern day Iraq stepped in, wiped out the Assyrians, and then they were not satisfied to stop there. They kept on going. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the emperor, was a cruel and ruthless man, and he was not satisfied with just sitting on the same borders that Assyria had. He wanted more. But he had one nation that stood in his way, and that was the nation of Egypt. Assyria and Egypt had consistently been in battle, back and forth. Neither one could really put the other, take over the other. So they held each other in check, very much like mad mutual assured destruction, very much like the Soviet Union, United States, or America during the Cold War. But Nebuchadnezzar was not satisfied with that, and so he took it to Egypt. Now, he was unable to conquer them and take over the land of Egypt. But in 605 BC, in the city of Carchemish, there was a colossal battle. These two titans came together. And Nebuchadnezzar and his forces had a dramatic victory against the Egyptians that broke their back forever. Never again would Egypt be a player on the world stage. And even though Nebuchadnezzar was unable to actually take over the territory of Egypt, Egypt would never leave its territory again. It would never be able to get beyond that. And so now he had everything but North Africa open to him. And so Nebuchadnezzar started swallowing up everything that he could grab a hold of. And in 602 BC, he turned his eyes to Israel. And he began to eat away, conquering, conquering, conquering. So that by 587 BC, 15 years earlier, everything had fallen except Jerusalem, which, you know, sits high on Mount Zion. And that's referenced in our Psalm 137. There in Mount Zion is Jerusalem. There is the Holy Temple, the place where God dwells. As long as you were in the presence of God, this covenant-keeping God would care for you and protect you. They would be safe. Everything else can fall away, but not Jerusalem. And in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. It was a terrible, terrible siege. Historical records, not just from the Bible, but outside, show that the people were starved to death, so that they were eating then their animals and their horses, and then they began eating their shoe leather, and everything else. And finally it turned to eating the dead, eating the placentas of newborns, or eating the newborns themselves. That's how terrible and how wicked it was. In verse 7, there's a reference to the Edomites. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. You know the nation of Edom. If you look on your Bible maps there in the back of your Bibles, it's right to the southeast of Israel. Edom were the descendants of Esau. Israel was the descendants, were the descendants of Jacob. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel. Jacob and Esau were brothers. So the children of Jacob of Israel, the Israelites, and the children of Esau, the Edomites, were cousins. And while Israel had showed them grace and mercy when they had come into the promised land, now that Israel is being invaded, the Edomites showed no corresponding mercy, but instead they conspired with Babylon and did everything possible to prevent Israel from escaping the siege. And they encouraged the destruction of Jerusalem. Lay it bare down to its foundations. And sure enough, that finally happened. 1 year later, in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem fell. The destruction of it was total. The Babylonians went in there and tore everything apart. Not just knocking down the walls, as was common when taking over a city, but they razed it to the ground. Destroyed everything. It was a severe and utter fall. And then, of course, the most unimaginable thing happened. The temple of God, the dwelling place of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was destroyed. The people were gathered up. The leaders were, for the most part, all executed, except for the king, who had his family put before him, murdered in front of him, and then his eyes plucked out and dragged away in chains. Everybody who was skilled and educated was deported to Babylon. And you remember, in those days, it wasn't like today. There was not much of an upper middle class or an upper class. There was no middle class. So that small slice got sent to Babylon, and the rest were just systematically murdered. Except for the poorest of the poor. The absolute poorest of the poor were left behind to tend to what was left, reduced to a complete subsistence level. And after the deportation and the slaughter, and all those Edomites poured into what now were the empty lands of Judah and took it over. So when we read the history books, we see that this was one of the great international atrocities. Not that they took the city, but the way that they did it. And it was absolutely traumatic, much more so than the Holocaust. It shaped the nation of Israel for centuries to come. And so that's where we find ourselves in Psalm 137. Those few remaining survivors are now in exile, far away from their home, far away from Jerusalem, far away from the temple. And they find themselves in Babylon. And you might say, what a better place to be. Babylon, which was fertile and which was prosperous, which had these irrigation canals, feats of engineering that always led to regular harvests. We read in verse 1 of the life-giving waters of Babylon. We read in verse 2 of the verdant green willows of Babylon. Surely this must be a wonderful place in which to live. And yet we read in verse 1 that the people wept because they had been exiled from their homes. They were aliens in a foreign land. They were not honored guests. They were captives. In verse 3, the psalmist refers to their captors, to their tormentors. This was not Club Med. This was a difficult time. And then we read in verse 3 that their captors were taunting them, were demanding, hey, sing those songs from the days of Zion. Sing those songs of joy and mirth. Of course, when we said, what songs are they talking about? They're talking about the Psalms, the Psalter. Now, what do you read in the Psalms? Israel, you are my people. I will protect you. God is the greatest of all gods. He's God over all gods. Nothing will happen when you're with Him. He will protect you. He will care for you, right? He is sovereign over all the nations. And now they're taunting them, saying, sing some of those songs. But the music has been knocked out of them, hasn't it? We read in verse 2 that we hung up our lyres. In verse 4, they ask, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can they possibly be joyful when they were mourning the loss of everything that they knew? And it is the taunting, they make it worse, of their captors, taunting them. Oh, those songs, they celebrate the majesty of your God. They celebrate His protection over you, His people. Where is your God now? Don't you see that's what they're doing to them? Go ahead, sing those songs of your God being more powerful than Marduk, our God. How Mount Zion is the most splendid of all the mounts. How Jerusalem is the blessed city. Go ahead, sing that now. These guys were not looking for entertainment. They were rubbing salt into the wounds of these people who had been injured. Psalm 42:10. My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And that's what was happening here. So what we're reading, people of God, is a lament. In these first three verses, they are lamenting that things are not the way they were supposed to be. They were God's people. That means that they were supposed to enjoy prosperity in this land flowing with milk and honey. But it was no longer so. And the reason was not because God had abandoned them, but because Israel had turned their back on God. Israel had disobeyed. Israel had said, you know what, God, we thank you, we want your protection, but we want to live our way. And as a result, God is the one who exiled them for disobedience. We don't have time, but you can look in Deuteronomy 28 this afternoon and you will see there that God had already predicted from the time of Moses that the people would turn away. And when he did, he said that he would use a nation like Babylon to exile them, to discipline them. And later on in the prophets, they're even named by name, that it would be the Chaldeans. And so we see this was not an accident, but God is disciplining his people. And the good news is not so evident maybe in the psalm. You can see it in the psalm if it's not explicit. You certainly see it in the prophets. The people have become aware. The discipline had worked. They recognized that the failing was theirs. They recognized that they had been the ones who, because of their sin, had brought on the displeasure of God. And so they were mourning the loss of everything that they had and which they let slip through their fingers because of their disobedience. Now let's apply that to us. Isn't this the very same thing? Don't we live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be? All these examples of the Old Testament, Paul tells us that there are models of spiritual reality. What happened to the nation of Israel is meant to be a picture in micro of what's happening in macro. It's a microcosm of what's happening on the big stage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then a little later in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So you see, we're just like the Israelites. We've been exiled from God. We were put in the Garden of Eden, and there in the garden, we enjoyed the presence of God. We enjoyed the prosperity of God, His protection, His care, and His love. And instead, we turned our backs on Him. We rebelled, and we said, we like the protection, we like the care, but we want to live our lives our own way. And the result is that we've been exiled out of the garden into this world because of our disobedience. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 2, referring to us as sojourners and exiles, we have been exiled because of our disobedience. And now we live a life out here in the world that is apart from God. It is a life of pain and illness, a life of strife and hate, a life of suffering and of death. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. And that's what we see in the first three verses. But if things are not the way they're supposed to be because we've been separated from God, then there is hope. Because if we can be reunited with God, then things can be put right. And that's the second thing we want to see in the second stanza in the middle, verses 4 through 6. Relief from the way things are can be found only in the presence of God. I dare say not only relief, but even joy. I can't sing when I'm separated from Him, but I can when I am with Him. So relief and joy can be found when we return to the presence of God. We see that here in these verses. The people say, we can't sing, we can't sing. How can we possibly sing? It's not that they're saying, we've been defeated and we've been conquered. It's not that. If you notice the language they use, the reason they say they can't sing is because if they sing, they're forgetting the fact that they've been separated from Jerusalem. Now, you understand that they are putting, it's not that they're longing for their city streets. They're not saying, oh, I miss my neighborhood. I miss, you know, my little apple tree and my white picket fence and all that stuff. It's not that they're saying that they miss Jerusalem, their neighborhood, or Mount Zion. They're talking about it is in this place where God made himself known. It is in this place where the temple was built. It is in this place that God extended his love and his care. So when they talk about how can I forget you, Jerusalem? What they're really saying, of course, is how can I forget that relationship that I had with God? If I'm going to sit here in exile away from God and celebrate, then it means that I don't recognize that true joy was found when I was in the presence of God. That's what they're mourning. And so what they're really saying is, if we want joy, we have to return into the presence of God. It is there that it can be found. You might remember when Solomon dedicated that very temple that was destroyed in 1 Kings 8, he said, because he knew his Bible, he knew what Deuteronomy 28 said, and he said, when these people do sin, may they turn to this temple and pray and forgive them. And when they sin so much that it's too much for you and you use another nation. In fact, can I read it? Will you allow me that? It's only four verses. 1 Kings 8:46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. This was always in God's plan. And the people have now recognized this, and they have cried out. And they're saying, our chief joy, what should have been our chief joy before, but is now our chief joy, is to be in the presence of God. This is their highest joy, of which they refer to in verse 6. Because in the presence of God, they are in a covenant relationship with God. And that means that they have access to forgiveness. They have access to guidance. They have access to protection. And if they can but return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, they will once again be in the presence of God and once again can have joy. And now you understand why they're so upset in the last few verses. They're upset because the Babylonians had robbed them of that presence of God and therefore had robbed them of all the benefits of being in God's presence. And the same thing applies to us, people of God. We do live in a world that things are not the way that they're meant to be. We have been separated from God, as we said earlier. And so if we're going to fix this world, if we're going to fix ourselves, then we need to recognize that relief in this broken world can only be found in the presence of God. He has to be, as it were, returned into the equation. Everything that's broken in this world is because we are living lives without God. When we rebelled in the garden and said, God, you know what? We've got it. Then God said, oh, do you? All right. It's your world now. See what you will make of it. And you can look around and you've seen what we've made of it. It's only when God returns, when the King returns, that things will be made right. And it is only then that we can have true joy. So now you would say, okay, John, that's your second point. Your third point is now, how do we return to him? But we do have to deal with something first. Before we can talk about how we re-enter into the presence of God so that we can make things right and have joy, we have to deal with the imprecation of verses 7 through 9. So let's turn there. The last of the three stanzas, the last of the three verses, the last three of the verses. Here we have this imprecation that at first just seems out of place. Now, as I said earlier, an imprecation is essentially a curse. It's not unique to Psalm 137. It finds itself 25 times in 18 different psalms. They all are prayers for judgment and even what seems to be vengeance. Now, I want you to notice they are prayers. That's going to be very important for our understanding. They're not people urging one another to take vengeance or to judge others. They are prayers to God. So, for example, Psalm 10, 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. This is a prayer to God. It's not telling somebody to do that. It's praying to God. Psalm 139, verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Verse 22, I hate them with complete hatred. Now, we have to wrestle with what that says. I hate them with complete hatred. How does that align with Jesus' command to love one another, even to the point of loving our enemies? How can you say, I hate them with complete hatred? These things seem to be incompatible. How can we, going back to our psalm, how can we in verses 8 through 9 twice say that those who repay the Babylonians, those who dash their children against the rocks, are blessed? Is this then fuel? Does this encourage us to pray against our personal enemies? Can I pray curses against my godless co-worker? Can I pray judgment against our neighbors in the mosque next door? Or against my political enemies, against Trump or Obama, whatever flavor it is that you want taken down? Is that what it's saying? Christians have recognized that there seems to be a disconnect here, and so they've tried to offer up solutions. One solution for the imprecation in the psalm says, you know what? These prayers for judgment, they're not God's words. They're the words of the psalmist. We recognize that inspiration means that God writes through human authors. So even though they're all human words in one sense, they are God's words. But these right here happen to be uninspired expressions of hate. The scripture just records them so we can see the contrast. So the problem lies with man, and our hate does not lie with God. We vindicate God by saying that these are uninspired expressions of hate. But there's a problem here. And that is that the Bible doesn't come color-coded with little asterisks saying, this part's inspired, this part not so much. In fact, when we look at Scripture, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, which is the word from which we get inspiration. All Scripture is inspired, as the King James says, and is profitable. All, including the imprecatory Psalms. Set that theory aside. Well, maybe one way we can solve it, it goes all the way back to the Gnosticism of the second century and has made revivals even to today. Very, very active today. What you do is you make a sharp division between the Old and the New Testament, a sharp distinction. And you say in the Old Testament we have a God of wrath and judgment. That's what we see here. The New Testament is a God of love and mercy. And so the problem here in Psalm 137 and in all the imprecatory Psalms does lie with God. But you can see the problem with that theory. It destroys the unity of the Bible by making such a sharp distinction, not to say anything of what it does to the unity of God. You get a schizophrenic God. I love you. I hate you. I love you. You know, you never know what kind of God you're going to get. The picture, the way that folks today try to wrestle with that is to say that what Jesus did is that he came along and he took this angry, fierce God and he bent his arm until he finally gave up and said, I'm going to love them because of you, Jesus. Except there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that. After all, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. It's not, for God so hated the world that Jesus had to come down and do all these things and finally convince the Father. No, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. There's perfect continuity between the Old and the New Testament. We read of God's love both in the Old and the New, and it's consistent all throughout. Psalm 145, for example, speaks of God's love for His creation. Verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." And that matches what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:45. "Your Father who is in heaven makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain to the just and on the unjust." Well, the Old Testament even goes so far as to say that we're to love our enemies. Oh, Jesus said that. Yes, He did. But He got it from here. It's all His word anyway. Leviticus 19. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge." And of course, that line in 19:18 of Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Or Proverbs 25:21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." There is plenty of love in the Old Testament. And there's plenty of judgment in the New. All throughout the New Testament, it speaks of God's holding us accountable, and He will judge us. Paul says in Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And all of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Here's Paul saying that Jesus is going to come and judge everyone. Or how about this? 2 Thessalonians 1:6. This is a pretty heavy passage. If you read this, your secular friends are going to say, what a God of judgment. What an intolerant God. It says, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed." Wow. This is the New Testament of love, talking about eternal destruction and judgment. And like that, there are many other passages. In fact, no one in the New Testament spoke more about judgment or hell than Jesus Himself. In Matthew 11, when Jesus railed against the very cities in which He had done miracles and had preached, and they did not respond to Him, He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Oh, Jesus ain't playing any games. It's judgment that He's talking about. So you see, people of God, imprecation, the call for judgment does have a place. But what is that place for us? And it is here that the answer might surprise you and may even upset you a little bit, because it gets us into uncomfortable places about ourselves. When you look at verse 7, I want you to see the way it starts. Here's where the imprecation starts. It says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites." We may not recognize that language, but in Hebrew, these are very specific words, and they start the beginning of legal proceedings. What we have here is a legal plea, just like, you know, we would recognize if we say somebody's saying, "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" We immediately say, "Oh, it's a courtroom. And it's the beginning, and they're swearing in the witness," and so on. This is the language here. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites" is a legal plea. The people of Israel are standing before the divine judge, the one who has the authority and the right to judge and to hold accountable. They're not taking personal vengeance. They're not saying, "We're going to go out and we're going to do these terrible things to these people." They are coming before Him and they're presenting their evidence against the Edomites and the Babylonians. They're saying, "Remember what they did. This is And then they present their evidence. And notice what they say, do in verse 8. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. They're asking for justice. What is justice? When you give back, when you restore things to the way they were supposed to be, and you repay according to the offense, right? No more, no less. If you throw a piece of gum on the ground and you get the death penalty, you would say that's unjust. If you murder a whole bunch of people and you get 3 months in prison, we would say that's unjust. The idea is that you get a penalty equal to the offense, right? That is justice. That's all they're asking for here. Just, they say, repay with what they have done to us. This was an appeal to what was known as the lex talionis, the principle of retribution, of justice. We find it in Deuteronomy 19:21. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And we look at that today and we say, oh, that's so terrible. There's no mercy. But this was a rule for justice, for judges to know that when somebody came before them, they could still show mercy if they chose to. But if they're going to be just, then they can't over-penalize the person. Right? So it's really just asking for justice. So we want to see here in verse 7 already, in verse 8, that they're not crying for revenge so that they go out and destroy, but they are going before the legitimate authority, who is God. Just like you would make an appeal if you stood before your judge and you say, I just want justice. I've suffered this wrong, and I want you to correct it. That's what they're doing here. And they're asking, repay, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. And what was it that they had done? I already referred to it earlier. But the historical records show that when they came in, we read some of it in the prophets as well, the Babylonians came in. This is coming from a non-biblical text. It says that the invasion of Israel, quote, they took the children by their feet and broke their heads by striking them against the wall. Now, what if that had been your children, or your brothers, or your sisters? How would you feel? War in the ancient world was brutal and cruel because it extended beyond just the combatants. In 2 Kings 8, verse 12, Elisha, the prophet, is looking forward. He knows God has given him this prophecy. He's given him this knowledge about what's coming. And he says to, at that time, the Babylonians, before they were the world power, and he says, I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And all those things happened. You can read about it also in Isaiah 13, Hosea 10 and 13, Nahum 3. All those were predictions speaking about what was to happen. And they did exactly that. Pregnant women slashed open. Babies slaughtered. Young men put to death. Don't you see, all these people are doing in Psalm 137 is saying, we have suffered through terrible, horrible wrongs. And we're asking you, as your covenant people, oh God, to deliver us from this. Walter Kaiser, in his book, Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, says regarding these imprecations, they are not statements of personal vendetta, but they are utterances of zeal for the kingdom of God and His glory. To be sure, the attacks which provoked these prayers were not from personal enemies. Rather, they were rightfully seen as attacks against God, and especially His representatives in the promised line of the Messiah. So these are people who are pleading for justice, that God the judge would deliver His people, pay back the harm that they've suffered, restore the line of David, return them to the nation of Israel, to the land of Palestine, return them to Jerusalem. They leave aside who's going to do it and how it's going to be done. They only ask for justice. Now you might say, fine, why didn't they do it the way Paul does it? In Romans 2:6, Paul says, God will render to each one according to his works. Why didn't they do that? I can't sing songs of Zion because I'm over here. But don't worry, God's going to repay according to their works. So dispassionate, so cool. But these words in verses 7 through 9 come to us white hot. And the reason is because they had lived through this. Have you not ever lived through a terrible injustice? Haven't you never been betrayed? Perhaps by a husband or a wife? By a co-worker? Have you never suffered a wrong? What we have here is a sense of outrage over the depth of what's wrong in the world. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, says that we can understand the cry of the psalmist because they took right and wrong more seriously. We now live in a world that underplays the reality of evil. It's all toned down. But these people understood it. They had lived through it. C.S. Lewis says that there is a place for us to use the imprecatory psalms. He says the ferocious parts of the psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness and that it is hateful to God. That's the role that these psalms can play for us. Eugene Peterson has a book called Answering God, which is praying through the psalms. And he says the life of prayer carries us into difficult country, a country in which we become aware that evil is far more extensive than anything we have ever guessed. The psalmists are angry people. In the presence of God, they have realized that the world is not a benign place where everyone is doing their best to get along with the others, and that if all just try a little harder, things are going to turn out all right. That's how we all act until it happens to you. And then you see how terribly outrageous it all is. And when that happens, when you suffer a grave injustice, what do? You cry out for justice and you wonder why nobody's listening to you. And everybody's like, oh, whatever. It's because they haven't gone through it. That's why we have difficulty understanding their cry. I referenced earlier the genocide in Rwanda in 1994. Million people killed. Thousands of women raped. What if this had been your wife? Or your sister? Or your mother? How would you feel? For so many people, it was just statistics. Bill Clinton said a few things about it, but they're just numbers. And one of the good things is when we got to see that suffering up close. The movie Hotel Rwanda, you remember that? Told the story of Paul Rusesabagina, who was a hotel manager who had housed over 1,000 Tutsi refugees so they can escape from the Hutu militia that was hunting them down. And in that movie, you got to see up close. And if you saw it, you got the outrage. And you cried out for justice. And that's what these folks are doing. Okay, I know we need to wrap it up. So let me just say this. How did this happen for the Babylonians? Was the cry for justice fulfilled? Yes, it was. Because in 539 BC, Babylon fell itself to the empire of the Medes and Persians. And Cyrus, the Persian emperor, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. In Isaiah 13:17, some 300 years earlier, we read, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and God overthrows them." That was a prediction, and sure enough, everything. You notice that? The same thing, the killing of the young men, the slaughtering of the children. In fact, this is a hard verse I know to hear. Verse 16 of Isaiah 13. Again, the prophecy from Isaiah. "Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." So justice, one for one. God heard their plea, a covenant-keeping God. You might say, that's great. What does that mean for us? How does that apply? For us, we have to begin to recognize that the reason that we're in exile is because of our sin, just like the Israelites recognized it. We have to return into the presence of God. But there is a curse, and the curse is on the enemy who brought us here. But in this case, who's the one that brought us? It's our own sin. It's our own disobedience. The curse is upon us. We're the ones who deserve judgment for our sin. Galatians 3:10, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Because we have not been perfect, we are under a curse. But there is the good news, the gospel. because Jesus Christ, the King who is the judge, himself became judge in our place and was willing to take that curse upon himself. Rather than to deliver it on us, he took it. Three verses later in Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There's the good news. Jesus, who lived in the presence of God, was willing to be exiled away from heaven so that we can be brought back into that presence of God. And not only that, Jesus, who is the final temple, because he is the Emmanuel, God with us. The temple was simply a picture of Jesus, because it is in Jesus that we find the presence of God. And he was willing to allow that temple to be destroyed on the cross so that we could again be brought back into the presence of God and be rebuilt. It is in Jesus that the lex talionis was fulfilled, that one-on-one payment was made. Every single one of your sins was paid for on the cross. There is no double jeopardy. God does not come back to you and say, I know I took it out of Jesus' hide, but now I'm going to have some fun and take it out of you. No, the payment is one for one for all time. The debt is paid in full. And so when we look to Jesus and we look to the cross, we see everything fulfilled there. Divine justice fulfilled. The curse that you deserve paid for, but divine mercy expressed, because you don't pay it. Jesus has paid it. And that's the good news. As a result, we can return to the presence of God. We can be united to God. We can enjoy his presence. And even though everything is not right with the world just yet, we know that when he returns, all things will be. And then that puts us into God's program of redemption. He calls us to enter into this battle, which we'll look at more carefully next week in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's called us to fight in his kingdom as his agents against the enemies of the kingdom. Remember, these folks were not asking for personal vengeance. They were fighting for the kingdom of God. We're not to take personal vengeance on our enemies. Calvin had to deal with this during the Reformation. People were in the habit, I don't know if you knew this, of hiring monks, especially Franciscan monks, to pray imprecations upon their people. Calvin would say, no, that's not the case. You remember when John and James were in Samaria, and the people had rejected Jesus, and this is in Luke chapter 9, and they didn't want to listen to him. They said, should we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus says, no, not at all. He rebuked them, we heard. Rebuked the disciples for even suggesting it. Instead, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. That's how you deal with your personal enemies. But those who are enemies of the kingdom, he calls us to pray imprecation against them. You might say, well, that doesn't seem to make sense. But that's exactly what he's calling us to do, because we are fighting a battle against the spiritual enemies of Jesus. The warfare that we find in the New Testament is much more serious than that warfare in the Old, because we're not fighting against the Babylonians or the Chaldeans or anybody. We're fighting against the very powers of evil. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The scope of the battle is much greater than it was in the Old Covenant. And so we are fighting on the largest of scales. So God is calling us to enter into that battle and to pray against evil. Again, Eugene Peterson in Answering God says, our hate needs to be prayed, not suppressed. Hate is our emotional link with the spirituality of evil. It is the volcanic eruption of outrage when the holiness of being, ours or another's, has been violated. So when you see the evil things that happen on the news, when you see the injustice that people have to go through, when you see the oppression of people, even in our own nation, when you hear about sex trafficking, when you hear about the scourge of drugs, when you hear how pornography and adultery and sexual immorality is destroying the families, when you see towers falling on people because of earthquakes and homes being flooded, there ought to be outrage, because we live in a world of evil. And we should be praying against it, praying against the devil, praying against those powers, not against the people. In fact, do you want to conquer your enemy, the one who is your Edomite? The Edomites, your cousins, who are calling for your destruction, and they are. They're calling, the secular humanistic world is calling for your destruction as a Christian. You don't pray against them. In fact, well, you do pray against them, but you know how you pray against them? You pray for their conversion. You pray that God show them the mercy and the grace that He showed you, that He would show it to them. And so it is in prayer that we enter into holy war. And we fight on the grandest of scales. That's what we're being called to. Evangelism. Talking to them. Don't just pray it, but then go do it. Share the gospel with your friends. These are the imprecations of today. And it's the same thing. God, we're asking, when you ask God to repay, don't you see what you're really saying is, Lord, great evil has been done and it started with me. Repay that evil. And He has on the cross. He took it out of Jesus' hide, but showed mercy to us so that we can be restored. And now we pray the same thing for others. And in this way, we pray for imprecation. And we pray for vindication as well. Well, may God enable us to be able to do those very things. I realize this is a longer sermon than usual, but people of God, it's a very difficult subject. These are the words of God. We have to understand how to use them properly. We are in a spiritual battle. It's all around us. We've seen it in our church. We see it in our lives. We see it in our community. We see it in our nation. And God is calling us indeed to holy war. Not to take up swords and beat our neighbors. Not even to then say, well, you hit my car, and so now I'm going to pray an imprecation against you. May your family be cursed, 1,000 curses, 1,000 deaths. No. It is to all those who are lost like we were that we cry out with a desire that they know the same mercy we have known because the same justice was given to Christ. May they experience that same justice. Let's pray.